we read in Acts 18 and verse 11 that Paul continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months. So that when we read in verse 18 that after the matter of Gallio and driving the Jews from the judgment seat and the matter of Sosthenes, when we read that Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, it could virtually be anything up to 18 months. We don't know at what stage this particular event happened, but Paul remembered that the Lord had much people in this city, and that he was not to be afraid but to speak and not hold his peace. So Paul remained there after that yet a good while. And clearly during this time the Corinthian church was established. We have two letters written to them. But after that he took leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria. But en route he dropped Priscilla and Aquila off in Ephesus. So, let me just show you, I think, from the map. It's sometimes not always easy to just to follow what's going on. So, Corinth to Ephesus. Where he drops off Aquila and Priscilla. And he's going to go to Antioch. And possibly make his way from there to Jerusalem. And he certainly comes back and calls in at the places that he'd been to before in Galatia on his way back overland to Ephesus. So that's the picture that you've got there. So Paul came to Ephesus. And when he entered into the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews. They wanted him to spend a longer time with them, but he didn't agree. He said, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. Now, you've got there that I must keep this feast, but I will return to you in Ephesus if God will. We therefore have to assume that the necessity laid upon him to go to Jerusalem was not something that he was doing of himself, but that he felt an inward constraint of the Holy Spirit, which is not otherwise mentioned, because that would obviously have to be, if God will, as well as the other. But he was quite certain that that was God's will. He was not so certain about coming back to Ephesus, but he did. But it's just the interesting thing. He says he must needs go to Jerusalem. And so far as he doesn't actually mention it. He goes, as it were, for Jerusalem. And presumably when he had landed at Caesarea, he went from there to Jerusalem. But it isn't mentioned. And then he came back and went down to the church at Antioch. Sorry, I said that he landed at Antioch. He landed at Caesarea. And then I went to Jerusalem, almost certainly, though that isn't mentioned, you see. And then he went to Antioch, greeted the church there, spent some time there. And then he went back over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia, up through that centre part where he'd been before. And then, in order, possibly, obviously, in the order he in which the travel made sense, perhaps in the order that he'd gone in the first place, strengthening all the disciples. And so here we have this wonderful ministry of the strengthening of the disciples. Clearly he would preach the gospel to any new ones who were attending. Clearly he would give instructions concerning the church of the sort we read about in the letter to the Galatians and the letter to the Corinthians and all the other letters. They would be encouraged, they would love to see him, there would be new things about the faith which is in Christ Jesus that he would tell them. But this expression here, strengthening the disciples, strengthening all the disciples, is a tremendous ministry. It was a ministry that the apostle himself, not only did he preach the gospel in the first place, but he strengthened disciples. And so this church and all churches must be a place where disciples are strengthened. They're not strengthened, of course, if like at Corinth they have arguments and things, but they are strengthened when they're built up in their most holy faith. But I want to come to the events of Ephesus. While Paul was away, a certain man called Apollos, who had been born in Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Clearly he found out the church, and clearly he was a preacher. And there is no doubt that if we had such men in our churches, we would receive them without question. An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, good preacher, a man who knew the scriptures, a man who'd thought about them and who knew the interpretation of them and who knew how to explain them. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. That is to say, the way was the term by which the early Christians were known, the people of the way. And so the implication here is that this man was a Christian, a real Christian, a man who knew the Lord and who knew enough to be a great encouragement to those Christians to believe and to be saved and to continue in the faith. And he was fervent in the Spirit, all these things, eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord, fervent in the Spirit. Probably not just his own spirit, but the Spirit of the Lord. And he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But he had one drawback: knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I do hope we'll have time to do these two passages together, because what happens in chapter 19 is also very important to our understanding of this part. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism that Jesus himself took over. He carried on. His disciples baptized. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance, for remission of sins, confessing one's faith and confessing also one's sins, though it was done to John, but it was never done to the disciples, I think. They confessed to the Lord in their hearts. But the baptism of John was essentially a baptism that was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus had now come. And therefore, there was a sense in which that baptism was now no longer relevant. And yet, it's clear that there was an Apollos who'd come from one direction, and these 12 disciples in chapter 19 who'd come from another, each of whom had not moved on from having only heard of the baptism of John. Where'd they been all this time that they'd not heard any of these things? Well, perhaps Apollos had been in Alexandria, and we don't know where these other disciples were. But if you turn with me to Romans 6... just speedily to move on, in the sense that the one crucial thing that John's baptism didn't have is described for us here in Romans 6. And verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I won't read any further, though it would be relevant. But none of this was subsumed under John's baptism. In other words, what a person who only knew of John's baptism, he would not be baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not buried with him by baptism into death. And essentially, if you like, not in Christ in that sense. Not united with him in that way. Not identified with him in that sense. So that the distinctive of Christian baptism, which John's baptism doesn't have, for they have much in common, as we were saying, repentance, preaching of the gospel of repentance and remission of sins and the washing away of sin and all these elements. But not this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that would effectively mean that someone like Apollos did not know this doctrine of identification with Christ. He didn't know of Christ in the sense of our great representative, and we in him, and he in us. And so we read that Aquila and Priscilla spotted that something was lacking in the thrust of his ministry. And they were very gracious. They didn't get up and walk out. They didn't take him to task in front of the others at the back after the service. But they took him aside privately. And in that wonderful expression of Scripture, expounded unto him the way of God, which he knew, more perfectly. In practical terms, I suppose we might say, the baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. In doctrinal terms, and living terms, of the living union with Christ, particularly in the matter of the death to our old nature and the rising into newness of life, which baptism into Christ expresses, that John's baptism didn't. So his whole ministry, though he was fervent in spirit, and though he was instructed in the way of the Lord, though he spake and taught diligently, it was clear that he could not speak about the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Now, as he knew only the baptism of John, it might have found expression in this way, that if he had been addressing those who were being converted, he might not have been able to speak of baptism. Or, as I say, it might have been on a much deeper level, which is hinted at by the way of God more perfectly, that he really didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in this essential, not that he wasn't saved, but to walk with him, and to be in him, and for the life to be as from the vine and from the branch into, from the vine into the branches. This aspect of the whole of his Christian life, he was a stranger to. So Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. In view of what happens in chapter 19, where those who came short were baptized into the baptism of the Lord Jesus, one rather imagines here that he might have been baptized into the Lord Jesus, though it isn't mentioned, because he's permitted to go, and the brethren write to commend him. And one imagines that if he'd not taken on board the teaching that Aquila and Priscilla had given him, then the brethren wouldn't have written, Aquila and Priscilla no doubt being among them. Aquila, the brethren could not have written exhorting the disciples to receive him. So whether that did involve his being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, it certainly meant that he took on board exactly the things that Aquila and Priscilla taught. And we read that after that his ministry was on fire. He mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly when he got to Corinth, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. It's wonderful here, you see this man, and Aquila, I imagine, as the man, does most of the talking, but Priscilla and he are one in their marriage together, and the two of them together speak kindly and carefully and theologically and helpfully to this man and enable his ministry. But while Apollos went on to Corinth, Paul came back overland to Ephesus. And when he gets there, he finds some disciples. Whether they were actually at the church, or whether he found them, but just in that sense, he could see that these disciples, obviously calling themselves Christians, had something vital lacking also. Now, these 12 did not appear to be so educated, did not appear to be so far advanced in the faith as Apollos had been. But there were 12 of these. They were a group, they were a band, they were enough to make a church. Perhaps he found them as a church in Ephesus. And so he said unto them, realizing that something was sadly amiss, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. So here were disciples who did not have the Holy Spirit, at least they'd not heard of him. Now that gives us two possibilities. Either they were not true believers, because without the Spirit we are nothing, we cannot believe without the Holy Spirit. The other thing is that the Holy Spirit could have been working with them and in them without them realizing who it was that was doing this work within them. And probably that's the answer, because there's no criticism really made of these men. And although Paul sets them right, Paul is also at pains to nurture their faith and to both to give credence to John the Baptist. But of course in doing that, he was not putting them at arm's length, was he? This was what they had stuck with. They were disciples of John the Baptist to begin with anyway, even if they'd now become nominally Christian, and he encourages them. But they had not heard of the Holy Spirit. And this is a reminder to us that when we preach, we desire to preach in the power of the Spirit. We desire to see the Holy Spirit at work. We desire to see the life of the Holy Spirit at work in the church, convincing of sin, but leading to sanctification and holiness of life and instruction in doctrine. But we actually do need sometimes to teach concerning him, so that some maybe will recognize who it is that is doing this mighty work of opening up the scriptures to them, and other things. That being the case, that not as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost, Paul has a further question. He said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism, just like Apollos had been. Unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, the very things that we've been suggesting earlier, this is why I wanted this passage to be done at the same time, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. That's right, he says. John, Jesus' baptism is the same. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. But he's come. He's come. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had two baptisms. It's probably overlooked, but John and his brother James probably had two baptisms. They were disciples of Jesus, of John the Baptist before them. They listened to John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God." And afterwards in John 4, we read of Jesus baptizing his disciples. So perhaps they had John's baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is so, so significant is, of course, where did all this happen? Now, all this happened at Ephesus. And of course it's in the letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul writes, and where we read, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." But they had two baptisms. Now it is very important to notice. What actually here is happening, I'm sure, is that later on Paul is writing to the Ephesians and saying to them, there's one baptism. Now do you remember what happened to Apollos? Do you remember what happened to those disciples? What happened? They were baptized again. Why were they baptized again? Because the first was not a proper baptism. There's one baptism, but if you haven't got the real one, you haven't got it. Do you see? And that's why I think Apollos probably was baptized again. No mention is made of it there, but to be consistent with what happened in chapter 19, it would seem to get the approval of the church, he would need to have been. But these men were baptized again. It's quite clear, there's no doubting it. Now, you know that our forefathers were called Anabaptists, that is to say, baptizers again. Because they'd been done as children in the Church of England, and now they were all breaking away from the Church of England, our forefathers, and they were scorned and called Anabaptists, baptizers again. And they argued, of course, well, we were never properly baptized in the first place. The Church of England baptism isn't a proper baptism. Now, perhaps one doesn't like to say these things particularly against another branch of the church, but certainly I remember when I was converted at the age of 16. I knew I had been done as a child, not that I remembered it, and I knew very well that it hadn't made any difference in my life at all. So that early on in my walk with the Lord, I had to make up my mind, did I believe that the Church of England baptism was a baptism? I mean, I was only 16. I had nothing but the scriptures to go on. But I knew that I hadn't been converted. I knew that it hadn't made any difference to me. And I could see in the scriptures that this baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was upon repentance and for remission of sins, but above all, of sealing the identification to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The end of the old nature, the beginning of the new. Death to the old life, rising to the new. And so therefore I came to the conclusion for myself that the true baptism is the baptism which the scripture speaks, the baptism of believers, first and foremost, and by immersion. But of course, you see, people do take this text, there is one baptism. I've been baptized as an infant. I've been baptized as a Roman Catholic. I've been baptized in this situation. I can't be baptized again. And you see, that is misconstruing the scriptures. Because what the scripture says by one baptism, it says, there's one baptism. And if it's not that that you've got, you haven't got it. You can't say you're being baptized again. And that's the issue that's being dealt with here, really. It's partly an issue of being identified with Christ and with these disciples are being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But it's all also a question of baptism. So they said in verse 3, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And to verify that this was the working of the Lord and the truth of God, when Paul had laid his hands upon him, the Holy Ghost came on them. He hadn't before. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. In other words, all the genuine signs that accompanied Pentecost and accompanied the outpouring when they went into Judea and Samaria, also on this little privileged group of men who seemed to have led an isolated way, and the Lord had very kindly brought these isolated ones into the truth. Peter's very concerned about the isolated ones scattered, the Jews scattered in Pontus, Bithynia, and the Lord does. He sent in order that the Roman soldier should be found. And he sent Peter to him, a long way out of his way, because Jesus looks for those whom he's working, and they're a long way from people who know the truth, or they're not in contact with people who know the truth. So he brings these 12. I think myself, but of course I don't know, that he found these disciples. That is to say, they weren't in the church. They hadn't come to visit the church at Ephesus. They were doing their own thing as they understood it, in a little group of 12 that had kept together all that way. And he found them, somehow, because the Lord led him. And that he was able to teach them the truth, bring them to the Saviour, see them baptized, see them filled with the Spirit of God, see them have the tokens of the Lord's blessing upon their lives, and maybe they joined in the church. And we read that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. So we're getting into his here 3 years, year and 6 months, quite a little while in Antioch, and now 3 months here. See that Paul uses these opportunities, these spaces, these times, in order to bring the people to a knowledge of the Saviour. Well, would that things happen so quickly here? But it's wonderful to see the Lord laying his hand upon people to bring them to the Lord, and those who are instructed to bring them more fully into the truth. If we are to be a help to people, maybe sometimes we do have to take them on one side. Very graciously, very kindly and nicely speak unto them the way of God more perfectly. A wonderful expression. But may the Lord bless us and help us. And may we enter into the fullness of the gospel and of the way of the Lord and be fervent in spirit, eloquent, for the Lord has given it to us, and instructed in the way of God. Amen. Amen.